We shall now turn to consider together the Word of God, and we turn to the chapter read just now, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 6, we may read just now. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot, and so on. We began to consider something of the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's interesting that Jeremiah, I understand, is one of the most neglected of all the books in the scripture that's ever preached upon. Apparently, statistics indicate that the prophecy of Jeremiah is not a popular book for preachers to preach from. And of course, there may be reasons, various reasons for that. One, of course, is because of the two versions of the prophecy of Jeremiah, the Septuagint. Some people maybe are not sure what the Septuagint is, but it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Hebrew Tanakh. And when that was produced, and we, of course, you will have seen the two X's and the one indicating the Roman numerals for 70, because it is understood that 70 Hebrew scholars actually produced the translation of the Septuagint. But before, and this the claim was ordered by Alexander the Great because he wanted a copy of the Old Testament in the Greek for his great library in Alexandria. But prior to that, the Jews themselves, without any instructions, some of the rabbis, the scholars, the priests, the scribes, as they would, like Ezra the ready scribe, they were translating in particular the Pentateuch into the Greek language because of the scattering of the Jewish people into Babylon and into Assyria. They were being scattered. They hadn't access to the temple. They didn't have access to the worship that they'd been used to. They had to meet and gather together in what became known as the synagogues. And there, they had to depend originally upon the oral transmission of the truths that had been handed down to them. But they come to realize, we are going to lose the knowledge of God. We are going to lose the knowledge of God's law. We're going to lose the knowledge of our history if we don't bring it together, write it down and bring it together. And you have, of course, in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra doing just that. And there were those who then understood we must, because our people are losing a knowledge of the Hebrew language, we don't speak Hebrew anymore, we're going to have to translate the scriptures. And so they produced what was to be later known eventually as the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Now, our Bible, of course, is based on the Masoretic text, which was produced in the 9th to the 10th century A.D. by Hebrew scholars at that time. The Septuagint is much, much older. And the Septuagint version of Jeremiah is considered to be something like a tenth shorter or briefer than the version that we have in our Bibles. Now, those who adhered to the Septuagint, they had added to the prophecy, or what they called the scroll of Jeremiah, they had the writings or the letter of Baruch, whom we read of in Jeremiah, who was Jeremiah's scribe. And so some then, because of this difference, they simply neglect the prophecy. In the early church, among the early church fathers, they put great emphasis upon the prophecy of Isaiah and upon the book of Daniel, and they simply, generally speaking, ignored the prophecy of Jeremiah. And yet, it is a fascinating prophecy, or as it would be referred to as the scroll. When we speak of the prophecy, we sometimes think of just a particular statement at a particular time regarding a particular situation. But it is the scroll of Jeremiah into which is brought together his writings, what God told him to declare through the writing of Baruch, mostly, the message of God. Now, when we started to look at Jeremiah, and I want to say, I don't intend a commentary upon the book, but simply to take Jeremiah as our text, the whole book of Jeremiah as our text, and simply seek to learn from it as God intends us to do. Jeremiah, when we're introduced to this book, we're told that the word of God came to him in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, and then they carried on through to the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. And the ministry of Jeremiah, as we said, it covered a period of around 40 years. And Jeremiah saw a lot happening during those 40 years. One of the reasons why that some do not take it upon themselves to preach from Jeremiah is because the period in which he ministered is covered in the extra, what we call extra biblical histories, the histories of Assyria and Babylon and Egyptian histories. They cover this period, and it appears in some cases that their records contradict some of the things that Jeremiah has to say. And so they think, well, because there's some difference, we better just leave Jeremiah alone. But as Paul said, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture, not all history. And therefore, we rely upon the record that we have. The secular historians do record the names of the kings and the histories, the captivity, the things that Jeremiah writes to us about. They are recorded, some of them, in the secular histories of the nations. So that's just a little background that we understand what we're actually studying. Now, you will see that Jeremiah, when God called him, going back to chapter 1, and he said he couldn't prophesy, he couldn't speak, he was but a child, he didn't know enough, he wasn't experienced enough. the Lord made it clear to him what he would enable him to say. You will speak only what I tell you. Good or ill, you speak the words that I give you. Now, to whom is he going to speak? And that's the important question. God in chapter 1, in verse 5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet. A prophet unto the nations. A prophet unto the nations. Not a prophet merely to Israel, or a prophet to Judah, or a prophet to Jerusalem, but a prophet unto the nations. So, when we look at what is written in Jeremiah, we have God addressing through Jeremiah the nations, not just the church, which he does address, but the nations. And someone has said, if only America today would pay heed to what is written in Jeremiah, it would be much better for America as a nation. I would say that the whole Western nations should pay attention to what is written in Jeremiah, because if they do, they hear God addressing them, addressing the nations. If you go over to Jeremiah chapter 25, you will see there a whole list of nations that God actually tells Jeremiah to address. Jeremiah chapter 25, for the sake of time, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink. Now, you have to understand, when we read something like this, people might get confused and find this hard to figure out what is going on here. As we said, part of the ministry of the prophets was to dramatize. They would dramatize some of the messages. And people would observe what they were doing. And if Jeremiah takes a cup, and it's a cup of wrath, and holds it up, and says, this is the cup that is full of God's wrath that he is going to pour out upon the nations. He's going to make them drink of his wrath. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was asking his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't speaking of a literal cup, but he was speaking of a cup of sufferings. He was speaking of the agony of Golgotha. And here's what God says through Jeremiah, and he says, he did what God told him, I took the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now, whether Jeremiah actually physically went into these nations, we don't know. But he's directing a message to the nations, verse 18, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. It's interesting when we come to the New Testament and the Savior commissions the apostles to begin the ministry, the apostolic ministry. They're to begin at Jerusalem. That's where they begin. And then they are to move out to Judea, to Samaria, and then to all the nations. And here is Jeremiah long before the days of the apostles. And God says, demonstrate the cup of my wrath, my anger, with the nations. But as you begin to speak of them and address them and convey my message to them, you start with Jerusalem and then to Judea, and then you move out to the other nations. The kings thereof, the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse as it is this day. Then verse 19. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants and his princes and all his people. Verse 20. And all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines and Ashkelon and Azah and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon and all the kings of Tyrus and all the kings of Zidon and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea. It was as though the islands that are yet we're not familiar with, Dedan and Teman and so on, and you go right down you see nation after nation mentioned until we come to verse 31. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. You see how important this prophecy is. Because God is saying he has a controversy with the nations. Now you remember in the days of Noah, when God looked upon human society and violence filled the earth, God said that he would destroy man from off the face of the earth, but Noah and his family were saved. But at that stage, there was no such a thing as nations, as it were. There were people, and they were peopling the earth, the world in which we live. But it wasn't until later on, as Noah and his son settled, and then their families begin to increase and spread, that we have the development of kings and kingdoms and nations and so on. And after the confusion at Babylon, we've got all the various tongues and nations. And God had a controversy with the human race in the days of Noah. But now he says, he has a controversy with the nations. If only you could get prime ministers and presidents and members of parliament to read this prophecy, it might just change a lot of their thinking. He has a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. What grace we have manifest here. God will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord, and so on. Now we could concentrate further on this chapter 25, but I turn to just simply to illustrate the fact that Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations. And yet, whenever God is beginning to address the nations, he addresses Jerusalem first. judgment must begin at the house of God. And here in Jeremiah chapter 3, we have a chapter where the grace of God is so clearly manifest to us. God is going to plead with the nations because he has a controversy with the nations. But he begins first with his own people. And the nations may learn from the way that God deals with his people how he is going to deal with them. When they see this God is a holy, just, and righteous God, he hates sin. He punishes it in his very own people that he loves. He punishes them. He will not allow them to do as they like. When the nations see this, they understand then, when God is a controversy with them, what it will mean in their experience. Now, you will see in chapter 3 here, in verse 6, as we said, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah, the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? That's a very interesting question to ask Jeremiah. How is Jeremiah going to speak? How is he going to speak in God's name if he hasn't any idea about the state of things, the reality of the state of the church at the time? God says, Jeremiah, are you aware of the state of my people? Are you really aware of the state of the church? And it would seem very obvious that God expected Jeremiah to be aware of it. And that is why it is important that we do observe, that we do pay attention in our generation to the state of the professing church. And we can only conclude we're in a sorry state. We're in a low state. We're in a backslidden state. This is what God said to Jeremiah. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Are you aware, Jeremiah, of how backslidden the church is? Are you really aware of the backslidden condition of my professing people? And I would ask every one of us to consider, are we aware of how backslidden the church is? If God were to speak to us directly and ask us, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Would we be just totally ignorant, or would we think, well, it's a matter of, it's pretty irrelevant, we don't mind or care what goes on here, there, yonder, that's their business. If Hillsong is in a bad state, well, we just leave it to them, that's their business. If the mega churches are full of corruption and immorality, well, we leave it to them, it's their business. If the worship of God is turned into entertainment, well, whoever's responsible, we leave them to it. God expected Jeremiah to be aware of what was going on. How can he, in God's name, address people if he doesn't even know and doesn't understand their condition? Now God said to Jeremiah, you will speak the words that I give you to speak. Now you can imagine Jeremiah if he doesn't believe that Israel is backslidden. He might find it not very pleasant, not very agreeable, and he might want to back off, thinking, this doesn't make any sense. This doesn't make any sense to be saying what I'm saying to these people. God said, before you speak, you will look, you will consider, and you will be aware of the state of my church before you address it. Now, what does God say to Jeremiah about the church? It is backslidden. It is backslidden. Now, why does God ask this question to Jeremiah? So that God will know, and Jeremiah will know, we both agree. I am seeing the church through the eyes of God. I am aware of what is true, what God says is true. You see, these people, as we've already noted, they were wondering, what's wrong? Why does God have a controversy with us? What have we done? And God says, you're backslidden. Now, we might stop just for a moment. You see, throughout this chapter 3, how many times God mentions this backsliding. Verse 6, and then verse 8, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel again addressed. Verse 11, the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel. Verse 12, return thy backsliding Israel. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children. Verse 22, return ye backsliding children. Well, if Jeremiah doesn't know by the end of this message from God that the church is backslidden, he'll never know. Now let's consider then what the indications are of being in a backslidden state. When we go to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation in the chapter 2, when the messages are coming through John to the seven churches in Asia, these seven communities of the Lord's people, what does God say to the church in Ephesus? And the church in Ephesus has more attention than most of the churches when we read through the New Testament. And what does God say? In spite of all the virtues and all the good things about the church in Ephesus, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. There is something not right. Because thou hast left thy first love. Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore, remember how you used to be. Remember your previous zeal. Remember the warmth, the enthusiasm, the devotion, the dedication. Remember, because if you don't remember, you won't be able to figure out what you've left. And that's an exercise that God didn't just require of the church in Ephesus, but he requires of every church, every body of believers, and he requires it of you and of me as well. Remember. Remembering requires us to look back. And when we look back, do we come into agreement with God? There has been a decline. There has been a spiritual deterioration. I am not as I once was. I am not as devoted to Christ as I ought to be. And I look back and I remember the time when I really just loved to be alone with Christ. I just loved his word. It was my delight to spend time reading it, seeking to understand it, praying that the Spirit of God would enlighten me. I just wanted to feed my mind on the Word. But alas, today, my mind is so filled with so many other things. How many a young believer, they start off and they love God's Word. They just want to feed on it. And a few years later, my, the Bible isn't so often opened. There isn't the same amount of time spent with it. But the world's publications, the world's trash is occupying the mind. And it isn't just occupying the mind, it begins to control the mind. And instead of being conformed to the image of Christ, young believers then begin to want to be conformed to the world's styles and the world's ambitions and the world's modes of operating. That's what happens, and this is obviously what happened here in Israel. God says that in chapter 2, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee. I remember. You see, when we forget, God doesn't. And there's a lot of things that we forget, even about ourselves. Or maybe we think it's good to forget. But God remembers. And why is God saying to these people, you're backslidden? Because I remember what you used to be. I remember what you used to be like. I remember how you used to be so devoted to me. How you loved me. How you walked with me. How you listened to me. How you obeyed me. But now you don't. Maybe we might be here today and maybe God needs to rebuke us by saying, I remember thee. I remember the things you've forgotten. I remember how you used to pray, and I see how you pray now. I remember how you used to feed on the Word, and I now see how you neglect it. I remember how you used to just love the company of God's people. You just love to find some of the Lord's people and sit down with them and talk about the things of God. Now, you spent more time in front of the television, reading novels, wasting time in useless conversation with people who've no interest in the things of God. This is why God says, have you seen this backslidden people? They've left their first love. Why am I saying this? Because I remember. And wouldn't it be good for us, however convicting it might be, to go before the Lord and ask God to remind us of what he remembers and what we perhaps have conveniently forgotten. But God says to Jeremiah in this very chapter, tell them that though they're backslidden, tell them to return to me. You go back to the beginning of the chapter 3. They say, that was a very normal form of speaking, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. What's God saying to his people? And of course he's speaking of spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual immorality. And he says, I remember how you used to profess that you loved me. How you used to walk with me and depend upon me and trust me. But now you've forsaken me and you've gone off in unfaithfulness. And you've deserted me. And you see, God is talking about something that regularly happened in society among his people at that time. There were laws that were introduced and applied by Moses. And if a man was to divorce his wife, he was under an obligation. He must write her a bill of divorcement so that she may go and marry another man because she's been wronged. Here's what God says. You have gone off and forsaken me, not for one lover, but for many. You have just become so corrupted, so unfaithful, so unashamed, so unembarrassed by sin that now there's no limits to where you will go and to what you will do. In verse 5, God says, Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. You've taken license and liberties as much as you could possibly do. And yet God says, return unto me, no matter how unfaithful you have been, and no matter how depraved you become, and no matter how you have ruined and destroyed yourself. Return unto me, because my heart toward you has not changed. That is why we say this is a chapter of grace. Look at how many times God says, verse 1 at the end of it, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Then go down to verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, my. After she had done all these things, and who did they hurt? Who did they offend? Who did these things pain? The very one who's saying here, Turn thou unto me. Turn thou unto me. Later then, in the verse 12, return thy backsliding Israel. Return. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children. And verse 22, return, ye backsliding children. There you have God addressing a people that have disgraced themselves, have brought shame and reproach upon them. They've deserted God, they've turned their back upon Him, and yet in spite of everything they've done, God says, come back to me. Come back to me. Return to me. Now, we may wonder how this can be when we go over to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And as I said, we take the book as our text, the whole book, so we can move from chapter to chapter, from portion to portion, and so on. And in chapter 31, without going into the chapter 30, the background, God says in verse 3, the Lord hath, or Jeremiah says it on behalf of God, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, and look who's speaking. Go back up to verse 1. At the same time saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea. It is really true. When you read that word, yea, it's stressing the truth of something, the important truth. Yea, it's really true. You might wonder, how could God possibly tolerate this people? How can He be so patient? How indeed can He say, come back to me? After all they've done. But God says, listen, I have loved thee. That's why I'm saying come back. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The reason I want you back is because I love you. The reason I call you to come back to me is because I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I am not prepared to give you up. I am not prepared to let you go. There is still a love in my heart for you people. You go back in the book to the chapter 24. And in verse 7, listen to what God Himself says. I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Isn't that something? God is so determined. I will not give you up. You're backslidden. You're in a sorry state. But my heart yearns and longs for you. Longs for your return. Just as you remember the Savior teaching in the parable of the prodigal son. There's the father, and he's waiting. And he's looking, And the prodigal is away in the far country, destroying himself, wasting his substance with riotous living, until he finds himself at the swine trough. And when he's there at the swine trough, why is he there? Because he has joined himself to a citizen of that country. He's gone to the far country. And he has joined himself to a citizen. He's become the property, as it were, of a citizen of the far country. He's so desperate that he sees no way back. I have to stay here, even if it requires me to sit in the gutter. That's all's left for me. Because if this citizen doesn't enable me to survive, I perish. Now he's gone low. You imagine how many citizens there would be in the far country. He doesn't join himself to a kind citizen, a compassionate citizen, a wealthy citizen, but a citizen who degrades him, who sends him to feed a swine. A Jew didn't feed swine. To the Jew, the swine was unclean, a filthy beast. There's the prodigal. There's no way back. That's what he must conclude. I'll join myself to the citizen. And that's the only way I have of surviving. But then he came to himself. And when he began to remember, he began to think, how many servants have bread enough and to spare in my father's house? For it is a kindly house. It is a house of love and affection. I will arise and I will go to my father, joined to a citizen of the far country meant he would have to flee. And he did. And he comes back with nothing. The father ordinarily might think, well, son, how did you prosper? How did you get on in the far country? Are you coming back a rich man? You've heard of young men, young women too, going away to some foreign land to make a fortune, and they do well. And I know from where the part of the world that I come from, I had uncles and that. He went off to Canada and America and did very well. And many others did it. And they come back home and everyone's marveling at their success. The prodigal comes back in rags. He comes back in tatters. He comes back in shame. I am no more worthy. My, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father called him son. This my son. This, you just imagine the father calling the servants. They don't even recognize this man. He's not the man that left us. He was leaving us in his finery. He was leaving us full of hope and zeal. We could see in his very countenance He was looking forward to a life in the far country. You can hardly recognize him. He's not the person we knew. He's not the young man that left here, whatever time ago it was. Maybe they're very reluctant, these servants, because they've never seen a spectacle like this in the home before. They've never seen someone in this condition before. And the father says, "This, my son. This, my son. He may be in rags, and he may have destroyed himself, but he's my son." And that's what God's saying to this people. You may have ruined yourselves, and you may be in a sad, backslidden condition, but my heart hasn't changed. No matter how much you have changed, my heart has not changed. And therefore God says, I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. I will bring them to know and to understand who I really am, that I do delight in mercy, that my compassions are new every morning, my faithfulness is truly reliable. I will work upon their hearts. I will do a real heart work in them so that they will really understand who I am and why I am calling them to myself. Now you go back to chapter 3 and look at what the Lord says through Jeremiah, verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. You might think, well, why on earth would God do that? Why would God, if he says he really loves this people, why would he give his people, as it were, a bill of divorce, separating, freeing her? Why would he do that? You see what God is doing? He's giving her her liberty in divine providence because he loves her. He's giving her the liberty to go and experience what it is to supposedly be loved by others and to discover how shallow and superficial it all is. And then he calls her back, "Come back to me." You may come back very changed. You may come back very ashamed. You may come back disgraced. But return. Return. Return unto me. How amazing. I said, after she had done all these things, how far can a man or a woman or a church go in a backslidden state? How far do you imagine you might go or I might go if we were ever left to ourselves? We can very easily point the finger and say, well, I would never do what she did, or he did, or they did, or what they are. You'd never see me like that. God looks on this people. I said, after she had done all these things, I know what she's done. Still, I call her back. And when the church is in the low state, and let's not pretend it isn't, the professing church of Jesus Christ is in a low state in this day and generation. And God sees what's going on, and God knows what's going on, and God knows how the world has come in and taken over the church that professes the name of Christ, has fallen in love with the world and with its ways and with its ideas and with its notions, and it is destroying itself. And yet God says, I want my people and I want my church to return to me. What's God saying? He's talking about reviving. He's talking about the quickening, the restoration of his church. And Jeremiah has much to teach us. People say, the God of the Old Testament. How often, perhaps you've heard it yourself. The God of the Old Testament. We don't worship the God of the Old Testament. We worship the God of the New Testament, the God of grace and the God of love. You read through that third chapter of Jeremiah, where will you find a more blessed expression of the grace and the love of God for his people? This is a prophecy worth our consideration. And may we learn from it. And may we discover, as God said he would give to this people, a heart to know who he really was. And may God give us that heart. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee we are in possession of thy word. We thank thee that thou didst call a man from the very womb to be a prophet to the nations. And in our day of confusion, even among the nations of the earth, we thank thee we have a message from heaven to the very nations. May we give heed to it. Do thou grant that thy word might yet prevail, even with those who have authority and have power and exercise it throughout the nations of the world at this time. Turn us, we pray, as thy professing church. Turn us to thyself. Pardon us, accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.